Yesterday, I was down at Glasgow at one of the schools I used to be chaplain in, and we were there marking the start of a fantastic project that's beginning, really down to one ordinary or extraordinary young woman called Libby Lobbin, who Libby is someone who has downsized her job repeatedly, starting off in nursing and then going to social work and working with deprived kids in Edinburgh, and then taking another pay cut and working for Scripture Union, and has now left Scripture Union and is working on a project that she's heading up in some schools in the East End of Glasgow, really just trying to almost personify God for deprived children who struggle just with life in general, and certainly they struggle with school. Just getting to school for some of them is a real challenge and a real achievement if they actually make it to school for a whole week. And Libby set up this project called Junction 12, which is a standalone project, which thankfully is being supported in part by Scripture Union and the Abbey Bank, of all other people, are supporting them quite strongly. And working with these children, just trying to show them by her lifestyle and the things she says and does with them, show them God in the person of Jesus. It's difficult to do that. It reminded me, being in Smithy Cross School yesterday afternoon, of other times I used to go there as chaplain. I always seemed to be invited to the end of term school shows. They did great school shows, but at lunchtime you always got a lucky programme. Now, the parents all had to buy their lucky programme, and we chaplains were given our lucky programme. And because there were seven or eight, nine of us, we always seemed to win one of the prizes, and it was a real embarrassment sitting in the front row and winning a prize for a programme that you hadn't paid your 10 pence or your 20 pence to get. So it was always an embarrassment, and we always sat there quaking, hoping that we wouldn't win. The prizes weren't that fantastic. They were usually concrete garden gnomes made in Berlini Prison or wee seats made in Berlini Prison, but all the same, it was the prize. That reminded me of a wedding that we were at a couple of weeks ago when we were on holiday. And they came round in the evening reception with wee scrolls of paper, and I thought it was a wee thank you note. And it was only when I got home I discovered there was a lottery ticket in it. I've never had a lottery ticket before. I've never bought one, never handled one, didn't even know really what they looked like, other than having seen them vaguely in newspapers and televisions and things. And I got a lottery ticket. And you know, for a moment I went, oh, what if I've won? Like somebody had just won 35 million the week before. And there was that awful moment of, oh no, I hope I've not won. Because I wouldn't have known what to do if I'd won. But I checked the lottery ticket, found it on the television, but I hadn't won anything, of course. And of course I hadn't won anything. You know, there's more chance in the United Kingdom of dying of a heart attack than winning the lottery. And we don't hope to die of a heart attack. But many, many people hope to win the lottery, and yet there's more chance of dying of a heart attack. But it reminded me of that, and it got me thinking of, well, gosh, you know, what would I do if I won the lottery? Because I'm quite happy doing what I'm doing. And I was thinking about the woman who won the 35 million and how she was almost ridiculed, wasn't she, when she said, what are you going to do with this? And she said, well, I'm going to get my kitchen finished, because she was doing up her kitchen at the time, and then I'm going to buy a car. I think it was a Skoda or something, like £7,500, which I think was about 1.5 days' interest on the money that she'd won. And she was being ridiculed for wanting a cheap car. It's not all that cheap, but she could have bought a very, very expensive car. Maybe she will. But it was a sense of ridicule that she was facing. You can get a better car than that. Why settle for a cheap car? You can buy a really expensive, flashy, fast car. And it got me thinking, well, gosh, you know, what would I do if I won the lottery? And I thought, do you know, a really terrific project, and a project I've always admired, if I wasn't doing what I'm currently doing, if I won the lottery, what I'd probably do is get a job with Habitat for Humanity or something and pay for all the resources to build these houses that they build and then go and build them. I think that would be a really interesting project, because it would give me something to do, but it would also be helping others. So if I win the lottery, if I ever get another wedding with a lottery ticket and I win, maybe I'll do that. I don't know. but it's a challenge. I was thinking of Habitat for Humanity because one of their chief supporters, certainly in the United States, is the former president Jimmy Carter. And Jimmy Carter seems to spend his life when he's not gallivanting around the world trying to create peace in difficult situations, and when he's not teaching Sunday school in his local church, which he does almost every week. The other project that Jimmy Carter seems to be involved with is Habitat for Humanity, and he goes out and hammers the nails in and builds the houses. And I thought that's a remarkable project for someone who was the most powerful person in the world to go out teaching Sunday school on Sundays and building houses during the week is just a remarkable thing for him to do. Think of the status that man has enjoyed in his life, and think of how he's taken a step down almost to work with the poorest of the poor. Habitat for Humanity just most recently are rebuilding houses in New Orleans after all the houses were destroyed in the flooding. They're building houses for musicians there, and the people who move into them have to put in their 130 hours work on other houses before they get to actually put their 130 hours work into their own house. Marvellous, marvellous project. But Jimmy Carter taking that step down in status. Jesus said, when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place. Take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, then you will be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Interesting. One of the things I've been enjoying, really through the power of the internet over the past year or so, is I've been listening to a whole lot of old radio shows. I started with the Goons. I used to have one or two Goons tapes and records, but I started with the Goons. And I discovered out there in internet land you can hear all of the Goons shows. I've been listening to them. And most recently I've been listening to Dad's Army, of all things. Dad's Army on the radio is great because it's just such a visual, creates a visual image in your mind, but tremendous wordplay, certainly on the radio adaptations. And the characters of the different players in the drama really, really come through. I've been listening to that, and that has led me to kind of finding some other 60s and 70s stuff on the internet. And I came across Flanders and Swann. Do you know who Flanders and Swann are? Yeah, they used to sing satirical songs. They're both dead now. One of them died just a number of few years ago. And I came across this song. I don't know the tune to it. I wish I could find the tune. It's on an album called At the Drop of Another Hat. And it's a song called Sounding Brass. And it says this. It's obviously a live recording because you get Mr. Flanders in the middle of a speech between songs. He says, what you wear and where you live, the right label at the right address, is really only part of the desperate chasing after social status, which is driving so many of us to the very brink of neurosis. It has in fact been calculated that in this country alone, over 30% are subclinically neurotic, or as a psychiatrist would say, start staring bonkers. Over 30%, just think, that's every third person. And then looking at his partner, he says, happily there are only two of us. This song is about status symbols, it's called Sounding Brass. And it's quite a long song, and it's obviously got a very elaborate tune because it doesn't read like a poem. But there's some interesting bits on it. It starts off, society frowns at blowing one's own trumpet, but we've a game that merits no rebuke. If someone's got a tub, we're going to thump it. It's more fun than playing polo with the Duke. The object is to Gunga Din your neighbour. I'm a better man than you's the acid test. So the good ship won up. Let's do the social turn up and bang our status symbols with the best. Playing on the status symbols, laying out the ready cash, bigger, better, newer, smarter, here the status symbols crash. My phone number's X directory, should you wish to make a call. Mine's even more exclusive. More exclusive? I won't have a phone at all. I have a colour television, though it can't receive a thing. I've a midget tape recorder hidden in my signet ring. I have a laundress comes in daily to my flat in Marble Arch. All my laundry's flown to Cairo, where they don't use too much starch. I believe my butler's butler has appeared on face to face. I've lost my Botticelli's when they robbed my country place. I've been asked to sing at Salzburg in next year's Fidelio. I've been asked to screen Lord Denning for security, you know. My car registration number is 1111 VIP. All my garage doors fly open when I murmur sesame. My car horn goes, ah-ee, your car horn goes, ah. I've bought a Mini Cooper. A Mini Cooper, oh yes, I've got one in my boot. That bit I didn't understand, doesn't rhyme. Playing on the status symbols, laying out the ready cash, bigger, better, newer, smarter, here the status symbols clash. Hell has just been taken over by a friend of Charlie Chloe's, who was obviously somebody famous at the time. We've acquired a private furnace, bigger, hotter, farther than yours. So, then, I think that's kind of mid-60s. Talking about status symbols, and if anything, our society has just got worse since then, in terms of the gap between the rich and the poor, certainly in this country, is bigger at the moment than it has been for many, many years, and many of us enjoy a quite comfortable lifestyle, but there are folks really at the low end of the scale that we hear very, very little about today. Playing on the status symbols, laying out the ready cash, bigger, better, newer, smarter. Here the status symbols clash. It's a song that really talks about not only keeping up with the Joneses, but bypassing the Joneses, making clear that you're better than they are. And that kind of social one-upmanship didn't end in the 1960s. It has continued. It's still with us. And if it isn't having a bigger car, just like that lottery winner was urged to get a better car than the one she wanted, if it isn't having a smarter or a bigger house than your neighbours, it's measured by the number of square feet of carpet in your office, or whether you've got a leather chair or a synthetic chair at your desk, or as happened when I was working in engineering down in London, I had a better computer than other folks in the office. Just happened I was using it more than they were, and I needed a bit more computing power. My screen was orange, or their screen was green. It was accident rather than design, but you know, there were comments about the fact that I had this orange screen. That was back in the days before colour computer screens. It couldn't win. It was seen that I had a better computer than they did, and they were jealous. For many people, being admired by those around us is the most important thing in folks' lives, and hence our obsession with status. But Jesus has none of this. Jesus asked, how can you believe when you accept glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the one who alone is God? And in another place, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, this is after James and John's mother has gone up to him and said, Give my boys the best place in heaven, beside your right and left hand. And he says to the disciples, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all. You see, when we talk about the kingdom of God, which we pray for every week in the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom, or life in the kingdom, is the very opposite of the scramble for status that goes on in our society, certainly here in Scotland and in the countries of the Western world. It's the very opposite of the rat race that so many folks get caught up in. In his letter to the young church of the Philippians, St. Paul writes, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Joan Osborne sings, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? Jesus humbled himself down to that slob level. The most powerful being in the whole of existence, God himself becoming one of us, found in human form, humbling himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We like to be admired. But of course, pride often comes before a fall. So Jesus tells a story, and like many parables, the parables Jesus told, it's told to make us laugh at first. But then in our laughter at the parable, we suddenly realise that we're laughing at ourselves. Think of going to a wedding. I said we were at a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and you go to a wedding it's always embarrassing on the rare occasions where it's a wedding that I've performed that I do actually go to the reception. I usually only go if I've really got to know the couple. But if Elizabeth and I are invited, Elizabeth's usually shoved somewhere at the back, and I'm sitting up the top table because it's perceived that I'm important. And you end up at the top table saying grace and trying to make conversation with the bride's mother. And it's hard work sometimes. Or think of that service down at the Guards Chapel in London the other day there, the memorial service for the Princess of Wales. And all these people, the great and the good or the not so good of the land, turning up. I don't think for one minute they just sauntered in and found a seat. I'm sure they were escorted to where they were supposed to sit. And the most important would be at the front with the royal family, and slowly you would realise you were decreasing in importance as you got further and further back to the guards' chapel. But at least you were important enough to get in the door. So maybe you were not that unimportant. But Jesus talks about banquets. And if you imagine a banquet, well, there would probably, if you go to Windsor Castle or places like that, you see the banqueting halls and these big, long, straight tables, the Queen at one end and the riffraff at the other. And you would sit either side of this table. The Queen would be at the top and people would sit down the side. And probably banquets in Jesus' day were pretty similar to that. The host would be sitting at the top of the table and maybe there'd be low tables. They'd be reclining, they'd be lying on cushions and things. But there would be a kind of U-shape round the host, people to the right and left, but it being the most important guests and everybody knowing their place further down. And the most important guests would be at the right and left of the host, reclining on the cushions, talking to the host. And so the story Jesus tells is a story of a self-important man who's invited to a banquet, and immediately he arrives, without asking anybody, he goes straight in, and he sits at the most important place, probably the right hand of the host. And no sooner is he settled than another guest arrived who's more important than he is. And the person who's looking after all the arrangements for the banquet says to the man, I'm afraid you're going to have to move. Can you imagine the embarrassment of being told to move down? So he moves down a seat, and then someone else arrives and he moves down another seat. He's blushing scarlet with embarrassment by this point. He has to move down and sit with the less important guests. He's still important because he's at the banquet, but he's not as important as he thought he were. By this time, other guests have arrived, and they're all laughing at him as he's moved down the table, down the banquet, away from the host. Imagine being that man. Imagine how humiliated you would feel, how much shamed you would feel, having assumed that you were so important. How well-deserved. Pride comes before a fall. So we need to cultivate the grace of humility. President Carter, when he's out building homes with Habitat for Humanity, knows how to be humble. The most powerful man in the world, still a very powerful man, humble enough to join with other people who are homeless, hammering nails and building houses. We need to cultivate that grace of humility. It's not the kind of hand-wringing humility. Imagine Charles Dickens, Uriah Heep. Oh, I'm a very humble man, Mr. Copperfield, Uriah Heep says in Dickens' book. The kind of humility that we're asked to cultivate is the realistic facing of our place in God's plan for the world, because each one of us has a place, an important place. We have a very important role to play. The Bible tells us that, but none of us is indispensable. I was hearing just past week or so about a minister in a church. His wife was telling me that he works from early morning till tea time, has a meal with his family, and then works sometimes till 2 or 3 in the morning every day doing admin. You know there's always a lot of admin in the ministry, but there's not that much. And she's really struggling with that lifestyle that he's adopted, because he thinks he's got the most important role to play and no one else can do the work for the church the way he does it. He has to learn that he's not indispensable. I don't know how he'll learn that, but he has to learn that. None of us is indispensable. That's why in church we share the responsibility of being church, and we share all the jobs that have to be done, and we share the caring, because we can't be left to the minister and the elders to do it all. It can't be left to the members of the board to do all the practical work. We all share in God's church. We've all got an important role to play, but none of us is so important that we have the responsibility of doing it all. None of us is indispensable. Again, St. Paul in his letter says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself so highly or too highly than you ought to think. Think of yourself with sober judgment, he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Be kindly affectioned to one another, it says in the AV, with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. It's a bit like if you know someone who's very, very shy and you know they're going to a party, the kind of recommendation you might say to the very, very shy person faced with what is an awful prospect going into a room of strangers at a party. And you might just say to the person you know is shy, don't worry about your shyness. Try to engage other people in conversation and find out as much as you can about them. Get them talking about themselves. We all do that. Get them talking about themselves. And then by concentrating on other people, you'll forget about yourself and you'll lose your shyness in that situation. And that's true for life in general. If we concentrate our attention on other people, we stop worrying about our own status. Jesus certainly did that. Almighty God, concentrating on other people. Jimmy Carter does that, most powerful man in the world, concentrating, helping people build homes, teaching Sunday school. Good examples for us. If we concentrate on other people, as God tells us we should be doing, we stop worrying about our own status. And after all, we have, each one of us, the status of being forgiven sinners, destined for heaven, if we've asked the Lord Jesus into our lives. And there is surely no higher status than that. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you as your children, sons and daughters, that we come and we're given a special status in relationship with your Son, our Lord Jesus, and in him, found in him, we are loved as your very own children. And we thank you for that very high status that you've given us through your Son, Jesus, who came and lived just as one of us, alongside us, and yet came in the fullness of the Godhead. So we thank you that he took upon himself all that was wrong in our lives and in the lives of so many millions of others around the world. All that was wrong and hurtful, all that was sinful. He took that upon the cross and made it possible for us to be in relationship with you, to enjoy the status of being your children, the privilege of calling you Abba, Father. And so we pray that you'd help us in our daily lives to, when we go out from here, to be secure in that status, but to be looking out for others, to be lifting them up, not lording it over them, but serving in the name and by the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour.